In our last study, we looked at four steps that Asaph took that caused him to ultimately say that God is good. The first step was that he didn't immediately say what was on the tip of his tongue. Basically, he restrained himself, and we said this was wise. It's always wise to hold back your words, to think through them. And that was really what the second step was. He considered and faced again what he was about to say. He weighed what the consequences would be if he would have spoken out in haste. Oh, how we need these two steps. But if you remember, as we've been talking about this, that very first step of holding his tongue was the very lowest step that he applied. The second step built upon that. The third step was that he held on to what he was certain of. When you're slipping and sliding, you have nothing to hold on to. But he found something to hold on to. He wasn't certain about the prosperity of the wicked. He wasn't certain about the suffering of the righteous. But he was certain, if he spoke out, that he would offend God's people. And that basically led him to the fourth step. The fourth step was he was content. Not being able to solve his problem for the time being. How many of us can actually walk away from something that we're perplexed about, we don't have immediate answers, and we can say we're content? He basically learned what we read this morning in Philippians 4:11 and 12, where Paul said, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Don't you wish that we could all say that? And I'm sure there are days that we can. But then there are days when we're challenged and we're anxious. How simple Asaph's methods were. And yet how vital every single step. Each step is so important. And so from these four steps, we saw some principles. And let me give you what those principles were. The first principle was our speech must always be essentially positive. You know, if we walk around all the time always negative, that's certainly going to discourage others. That's going to discourage yourself. I mean, we tend to think that if we see someone talking to themselves that they're a little weird and, you know, the elevator doesn't reach the top floor kind of thing. And I've told you in time past, having a Bluetooth on my, you know, attached to my ear, people think I'm talking on the phone, I'm talking to myself. Doesn't really matter. The whole issue is do you talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about the issues that you're going through? Do you tell yourself? Do you remind yourself the things that you believed? These are things that are going to pull you back up. And so focus in on evaluating your speech. Is it essentially positive? Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Is your speech very favorable? Does it fall like grace on the ears of the hearers? Does it build up? Does it meet the needs of the moment? Or is it the kind of speech that just tears people down and people want to kind of run and hide when they see you coming? Because they just don't want to deal with the negative speech. Some days it's okay because they feel the same way and they could chime in with you. We shouldn't be people like that, should we? Second principle we looked at was if we can say nothing helpful, we should say nothing at all. I mean, if what I'm about to say is not going to help anybody, but all it's going to do is just kind of give an opportunity for me to complain, to just voice whatever I'm feeling in my mind and feeling in my heart, how is that going to help anybody? I might think at the moment it's helping me, but it's certainly not helping me because all I'm doing is sinning. I'm murmuring and disputing. I'm complaining. And we know in the Old Testament there's a history of how God felt about complaining, right? Children of Israel did that number of times. And God expressed a number of times how he hated that, and he took out his anger on their complaining. But see, if you think about this, Proverbs 15:28 says that the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. He thinks about it. Do you ever ahead of time think about if you're in this situation, how you're going to respond? You know, or you listen, or you observe, or you watch someone else and how they respond in a situation, and you think, would I respond the same way? Do you study that? Do you ponder how to answer? See, the mouth of the wicked doesn't do that. They just pour out evil things. So we don't want to certainly emulate what the wicked does. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Oh, we love it when we're around people that just are very positive. Their speech is positive. They always have something helpful to say. Even in those moments when they have to share something that's uncomfortable or confront something uncomfortable with us, they just have a way of thinking through what they're going to say. And even though that is tough stuff, they come across with a way that it kind of lessens the load. It's kind of like what Paul did many times before he would, you know, nail a church or an individual with an issue that they're dealing with. He would soften it by talking about all the good things that are going on in their life. Look at what he did with Philemon. He goes through almost half that letter before he says what the issue was as to why he wrote. I mean, he's talking about all the good things that were going on in Philemon's life. And how many times does he write to other churches or individuals and he expresses his love to them and calls them brethren? James did the same thing. I think it's like 15 times he called them brethren. Well, how we could learn if we just ponder and think about how we answer. How we could save ourselves from so many troubles, so many ills. But all of this is coming out of Psalm 73:15. That's where these principles are coming from. If he would have spoke, then here's the consequences. But because he didn't, here's some things that we can learn from that were essentially positive for us. Third principle that we looked at was do not harm anyone else. See, you got to stop thinking about yourself. You got to think about others before yourself. That's hard. Because essentially we're all selfish. I mean, we're wired that way. That's even part of our fallenness. But we're wired to think about ourselves. We're into self-preservation. I'm not saying it's all bad. That's what protects us, right? That's what keeps us from getting hurt. Because there is a self-preservation that kicks in. If you're threatened in any way, your self-preservation kicks in. If you have a family and your family's threatened, your self-preservation along with theirs kicks in. Yeah, you have fear involved with all of that too, but there's a self-preservation that I've got to come out on this ahead. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about these other things that we do where we put ourselves first. Philippians 2:3 says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others," did you get this? "Better than yourselves." How often do you think about another person and you think about them in this way? Better than yourselves. That's why I said this is a challenge. That's why the gospel begins with dealing with our selfishness. Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself." The gospel deals right there with the first basic issue that you and I deal with all the time. There has to be a crucifixion of self. Here's the priorities. The priority is Christ first, others second, and self third. But a lot of times we battle between Christ and ourselves, don't we? We say, oh, well, Christ is first, but then certain things that we do illustrates that we're the ones that are first, and we put ourselves over Christ. And then how we relate to other people, we don't treat them more important than ourselves. We don't put them ahead of ourselves. We treat them last. And we say, well, after I deal with me and after I get what I want, then I'll help you. We got to keep this priority. Christ is first, others are second, and self is third. Now, when you think about Asaph, when you think about Psalm 73:15, he said nothing until he was able to say, verse 1, "God is good to Israel." When he could say that, then he was ready to speak because he had pondered his words. He pondered what was on the tip of his tongue. He gave it a second look. He saw that if I just speak out hastily, that this is going to cause an offense to God's people. I'm not going to speak until I can say, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now that's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. I think that's essentially practical. A lot of practical things right here. And I would just hope that throughout the week that you pondered these things, or maybe the Holy Spirit brought back to your mind when you were faced in a situation to where you just spoke out irrationally, you spoke out in haste, and all of a sudden this passage comes to your mind. I didn't ponder my thoughts. I just spoke out whatever came to my mind. I spoke quickly. I didn't even think about the words that I used. I felt that it was right at the time, but it wasn't right. That's what anger does, doesn't it? We just say what's there, and we think, I got to get this out of here. And do we realize how many people we hurt in the process? Yes, we hurt ourselves, but look at the people we mowed down. Now I want to look at three more principles. Is there three more principles that we can ponder on that come from this same text? So before we look at it any further, let me just bring us where we are in our reading. And I'm just going to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 15. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore this people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The next principle that I want to focus in on is this. Truth is comprehensive, and its various parts interrelated. Take just a moment and think about those statements. Truth is comprehensive, and its various parts interrelated. Put it another way, there is no such thing as isolated truth. Asaph started off by thinking that there was only one problem, the problem of the prosperity of the ungodly, but interrelated with that was this other truth about God's people and what happens to them. See, one thing affects another. And when we look at it in this way, we've got to understand not to be too ready to form opinions on one fact or one set of facts. How many of us, at times when we hear something, we immediately form an opinion and we don't think it through? We don't study the matter. I mean, it's okay for us to say, you know what, at this time I don't know a whole lot about that, but I need to go back and study that. I need to go look into that. So you've got to remember that it will affect others and other positions if you don't look into it more than just forming an opinion at the first hearing of it. Basically, we need to look at that subject from every conceivable aspect. We need to bear in mind not only the thing itself, but also the consequences, also the implications. We have to take them all in before we can express an opinion. Let me give you an example. Those who accept evolution, they don't realize how this will affect other teachings. Now, we know that there are, of course, unbelievers, and this is the main teaching. Darwin's teaching on evolution just dominates the world. But there are also believers that have bought into this too. And they have found their answers in trying to say, okay, in the scientific community, this is right. The Bible's silent on all this. But the Bible's not silent on a lot of these things. When the Bible speaks about science, it speaks with complete accuracy. And see, we've got to understand, you know, you have some believers that we call this theistic evolution that believe that God got the whole process started. And then it carried on its various forms and things evolving into other things. And there's a group called Biologos that promotes this, among many. Hugh Ross is another gentleman that's involved in some of this. But we have to understand that you buy into this as a Christian, it's going to affect other teachings. For example, if you cannot believe God created everything out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days, then how can you believe anything else miraculous in the Bible? To me, that's kind of common sense thinking. What about the virgin birth? Did it happen? What about the deity of Christ? Jesus God? What about the resurrection of Jesus? What about our own resurrection? What about heaven? What about hell? What about all these miraculous things? I've been reading through the Gospel of John again, and just seeing one miracle after another of things that Jesus did. Now, how can I believe that if I'm going to say, well, Genesis 1, you know, there's millions of years there. Or I believe in the gap theory. Or I believe that before Adam and Eve, there was already a civilization. See, it's going to affect another teaching. Because truth is interrelated. One thing affects another. And you could even ask yourself this, and we'll deal with this in our life application. Is there a certain teaching that maybe you've struggled with, and it's affecting another teaching? And in some appearances, it looks like a contradiction because they don't square with one another. Well, see, a lot of times when you're interpreting Scripture, we say this: if it doesn't make sense, it's probably not the proper sense of the meaning. You can't have two opposing ideas and say they're both right. They're opposing ideas. But that's one essential way that you can look at this, and understanding that truth is comprehensive, it's interrelated. Now, there is another principle, and it is found there in verse 15 also, and it's the importance of having absolutes in our life. Notice that verse 15, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He had an absolute in his life. He said, I'm not going to speak out about this issue. Remember, he tells us that verses 3 through 12 is what was going on in his mind, the very issue, the very struggle in his heart. And if he would have spoke out against this and spoke out about the vanity of keeping his heart pure and washing his hands in innocence because he had been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, and he looks over there at the wicked and they're not going through this, it would have caused a betrayal, an offense to God's people. So he had absolutes. And that's an important principle. You need to live by your absolutes. There are certain absolutes that are non-negotiable. That's like the person says, well, I don't believe in absolutes. And you just say to them, are you absolutely sure you don't believe in absolutes? Because you stated that as an absolute, right? See, we need to learn to recognize that there are certain things that are quite unthinkable. We must never do them. Realize that? We should make it our business in life to list certain things that must never be done. We must never even consider them. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, and let me just kind of give you something to look at here. Ephesians chapter 5. If you notice there in verse 1, you have the therefore, so it's taking off of the last part of chapter 4. Here he has just talked about, you know, putting off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And then he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Be imitators of God, in other words. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. But then notice verse 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he says there in verse 2, or rather verse 3, there are certain things that shouldn't even be named among you. Being a fornicator, or someone who's filled with impurity and greed. And there must also, verse 4, be no filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting. All these things shouldn't be named among you. But what should be among you is the giving of thanks. Look down at verse 12, or 11 and 12. He says, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. See, there's certain things that you can defile yourself just talking about. And it's sad that sometimes you run across Christians that have dirty mouths. I mean, Ephesians 4, if you just back up verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Same thing as Colossians 4 that we looked at. The kind of speech that we need to have needs to be the kind that's good for edification, that builds each other up. And the kind of things that you should not speak, the things that are unthinkable that you should not do, fall in this realm of what we just read. John MacArthur said, "Some sins are so despicable that they should be sealed off from direct contact and not even mentioned, much less discussed, except in order to contradict and oppose them. Merely talking about them can be morally and spiritually corruptive. Positive proclamation of the pure truth in the light of the Word exposes all evil." So the only time that there should be talk about this is if maybe you're having to confront this in another person, or that person is confronting you. Because this stuff shouldn't even be named among us. He says there, verse 12, it's disgraceful. It's shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Again, there's certain things we should not even talk about. And that's a very important principle. Do you live by absolutes? Do you make sure that you hold on to those things and you don't deviate in any way? You don't let anyone pull you away from those things? Again, you've got to evaluate that in your life. There are absolutes, but then there are some things that maybe we treat as absolutes, but they're not absolutes. You've just made them absolutes. You're being dogmatic about this in your own life, but it's not an absolute in Scripture. Let me give you another example of absolute. We say Jesus is God. That's an absolute. That's non-negotiable. That's clearly supported. Jesus resurrected from the grave, third day. That's an absolute. We are to walk in holiness. That's an absolute. We are to kill sin. That's an absolute. You don't want to compromise these things. And again, there are things that are not absolutes that we need to keep them in their own category. You know, some people, I know years ago it used to be a big thing, and it was even something big in my life, and until I realized that I do work every Sunday as a pastor. But some people treated an absolute not to work on Sunday, and they would apply one of the commandments about the Sabbath. And they would apply that to that and say, "Well, I can't work on Sunday." And others, like I said, treated it differently. Again, we've got to look at the principles, we've got to look at the passages, and we've got to make sure that we're doing them correct justice. See, Asaph had absolutely one principle, and if he had nothing else at this point, it was on this one point he stood. Basically, he said, "I'll never say anything that's going to make my brethren unhappy. I don't care how much I fail to understand. One of my absolutes," he says, "is this: I'm never going to harm them." See, he stood on that like a man. And he eventually began to understand his own perplexities. See, we need to get our absolutes fixed and get certain things established irrevocably. I'll give you another example of this. Let me have you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. Because I believe Daniel and his three friends are good examples of this. Daniel chapter 1. You know, when I look at this in Daniel chapter 1, I see that Daniel and his friends would not defy themselves with the king's food. You remember that? Because basically it was devoted to idols. Listen to this, Daniel chapter 1. It said, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aphanaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But focus in on verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. See, this was food, again, that was devoted to idols. And for them to indulge was to be understood as honoring these deities. But you see that Daniel here, he resolved or purposed in his heart not to engage in compromise by being untrue to God's call of commitment. And also, foods that God's law prohibited, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, were items that pagans consumed. To partake of these things entailed direct compromise. If you want an example of a young man who would not compromise his absolutes, look at Daniel. And not just Daniel, the other men also would not compromise. Daniel here, the text focuses in on verse 8. Now you'll notice verse 9, God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. That official could have just said no. No way whatsoever. So the official told Daniel in verse 10, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." He has a great reason to fear, wouldn't you say? I'm going to lose my head over this whole issue. But God gave Daniel favor as well as the other men in his sight. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. See, they weren't willing to compromise. And listen, God honored that. He honored that faithfulness, that commitment. Well, it doesn't stop there. Go with me to chapter 3. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the king's image. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. This basically image that he makes, it matches the image of his dream. This was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other providential officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Did you notice that? All kinds of music. Was this just a whole bunch of dissonance? You think about that? All kinds of music playing? This would sound like chaos. This would be a loud noise. Wouldn't be something beautiful. Wouldn't be like in the assembly of the saints. One purposeful, harmonious praise going up to God. No, this was something much different. Notice the warning, verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Okay, if I don't do this, I'm going to be thrown into a blazing furnace. These furnaces had this tunnel that led down into it. Mostly they were fueled by coal. And so they'd be thrown down that chute into the furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of the gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, I want you to notice this. These guys that come along and do this, they're jealous of the three Jews. And you'll find out later, jealous of Daniel, how they have risen to such power. And so they're trying to find a way to eliminate them, to get rid of them. And this was one. Verse 13, of course, they're appealing to the ego of the king. So, furious with rage, verse 13 says, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace, and then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" That's a lot of pride in that statement, isn't it? Now focus in on what we read now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Of course, this made Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, furious. His attitude toward them changed, it says. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, commanded some of the stronger soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. All right, guys. Zero compromise. Zero compromise. They had absolutes. The absolute was, what's the absolute in the passage? Worship God and Him only. What was the absolute in chapter 1? Don't defile yourself with foods that were offered to idols. See, they had absolutes. They lived by those absolutes. Oh, you know all that's been going on for the last couple weeks about the statement that Dan Cathy said, guy head of Chick-fil-A, and the world is coming out against them. You know, the amazing thing about that is that the people that come out against them don't want their speech censored, but they want to censor the speech of others. They don't want to honor anyone who has, quote, absolutes when they think they have absolutes as well, and they seek to live by them. There's a double standard here. You know, you can speak as long as what you say doesn't offend me, doesn't go against what I believe. And so you do have, quote, in America, freedom of speech issues taking place, also religious freedom. You know, they don't have to eat at his restaurant. There's plenty of other restaurants they could eat at, right? Here, these men, they said to the king, you know, you're going to have this image and you're going to call for everyone to worship this, but we have an absolute, and our absolute is this. We're not going to fall down and worship your image. We're going to worship God and Him only. And they stood on that, even to the point of costing them their lives. Whether God delivered them or not, they were delivered from the hand of the king. They were delivered from having to do this that the king was ordering them to do. And of course, you and I know the story. They were thrown in there. But it tells us in verse 22, the flames of the fire killed the soldiers that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they fell, verse 23, into the blazing furnace. But the king, according to verse 24, leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, "Were there not three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" He replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." It's kind of comical if you think about it. "Come here, I want to talk to you." So they came out of the fire. End of verse 26. And boy, this brought a crowd. Verse 27, the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. God did deliver them. And look what the king says. This changed his tune. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." They had absolutes. Asaph had absolutes. If I say this, this is what's going to happen. So I'm not going to say it. Oh, so much we learn from that. Go to chapter 6. Go back to Daniel. And you find out that Daniel's absolute in this passage was he wouldn't pray to the king. He only would pray to the King of Kings. Chapter 6. Of course, again, jealousy is involved in this. "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charge against Daniel and his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him." I mean, that should be hanging over our heads, shouldn't it? When people examine us, they cannot find any corruption. What a testimony. So, he goes on to say, "He was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it's something to do with the law of his God.' So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, 'May King Darius live forever.'" Notice how they always build up the king, play to his ego. "The royal administrators, precepts, satraps, advisors, and governors had all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius, without even thinking, put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what did he do? He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He did not compromise. He held to his absolutes. Now, he could have done what maybe some of us would have done. He could have said, "Well, I'll just pray in my heart." But he had an established principle. David had the same principle. "Three times a day will I seek you." And he went to his upper room, opened up the window, looked toward Jerusalem, and he prayed. He held the whole posture of prayer and everything. It didn't change. This is what he had done every day. And this is what he was doing now. You know the story. We won't take time to look further in this, but we know the story. Where was he thrown? Into the lion's den. And of course, the Lord delivered him. But he took the no compromise all the way to the point that he wasn't willing to save his life. You know, I think of Joseph. Joseph was another man who would not compromise the absolutes in his life. We know all the troubles that happened to him, but you remember Potiphar's wife? You remember that? Genesis 39:7, after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Notice this. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" See his absolute? Think about this. Someone said this some years ago and I wrote this down. Never forgot it. Compromise reduces the effectiveness of our lives for God. If you cannot be helpful, then don't say anything. Never do God's cause or your spiritual family any harm. Quit thinking about you. Think about them. Think about others. Christ first, others second, self third. Let me give one final principle as we wrap this up. Simply this: remember who and what you are. Remember who and what you are. You and I are people who have been called by God out of this present evil world. We're told in Galatians 1:3-5, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." God has rescued us. We have been purchased at the cost of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on a cross on Calvary's Hill, not merely to be forgiven and go to heaven, but that we may be delivered from all sin, delivered from all iniquity, that he may, according to Titus 2:14, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See, he's done that. That's our claim. Don't forget it. Remember that whenever any perplexities arise or anything that tends to shake you, you need to take this right here: who you are, what he has done for you. You need to put it in light of all of that. Take that perplexity and put it in the light of who you are in Christ and in light of what Jesus Christ himself has done for you. See, though you don't understand the thing itself, you must at that point say, "I do not mind. I am content not to understand. All I know is that as a child of God, bought with the blood of Christ, there are certain things that I cannot do, and this is one of them. Therefore, I will not do it, and whatever the consequences are, I'm going to stand firm." I told you this last time. It doesn't matter at what level we stand against the enemy of our souls. It doesn't matter how low the level, so long as we stand. And the lowest level for Asaph was restraining his lips. See, he stood at the lowest level. He stood on that one principle: if I do this, I shall harm these people. And see, when your feet are slipping, the only thing that you need to do is to be able to stand. You got to find a way to get your foothold. So you need to stop slipping and sliding. You need to get your feet firm for a moment and take anything that offers himself for that purpose. Stand on that and stay on that. Whatever it is, whatever you're going through, and you got this perplexity going on and you're slipping and you're sliding, you got to find something that you can hold on to so you can get your feet firm. Once you stop that downward slipping and sliding, you can begin to climb up again. And it was really because Asaph found that small foothold and planted his feet on it that he stopped sliding. And for the moment, he began the wonderful process of climbing again, until eventually he found himself able to rejoice once more in the knowledge of God and to understand even the problem that had perplexed him, and to say that God is always good to Israel. What a fool I have been. You nod your head to that, can't you? In agreement? You come through a situation, you finally come back to what Asaph did in Psalm 73:1, you go, "What a fool I am." to think all of this and it's not even true. See how deeply all this goes? You see how practical that this is right here? See what happens when you don't shut your mouth? See what happens when you do? I think there's more knowledge and more wisdom on shutting our mouths. There's so much that can come from this. Well, I hope that this has been helpful for you today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we've had to study the truth. We pray that you'd help us to remember these principles. You'd help us to go through this life application today and throughout the week. You'd help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to remember what Asaph did and to learn from this. We pray now as you draw us to the table that we commune with you, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to remember that this is who we are and this is what you've done for us, and we praise you for it. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.